Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Galatians 5, 13 through 18 is the text you read and the text that we are going to be focusing in our systematic exposition of God's word. So we've been going through the book of Galatians. We are coming to a close. We're in the last two chapters of the book, the last section here. And as you consider this last section, some have outlined the book of Galatians this way. The biography in chapters 1 and 2, theology in chapters 3 and 4, and ethics in chapters 5 and 6. And that's Paul's general flow of argument here. Is he begins by arguing against the legalism that had enslaved or was threatening to enslave the churches of Galatia by arguing from his biographical perspective or his own testimony of faith, their testimony of faith, how it was not by works, it was only by grace through faith that they came into a relationship with God, a right relationship with God. And it would only be by grace through faith that they would continue in that right relationship with God, be justified, not by works of the law. Paul then moves to scriptural and theological arguments proving this point, primarily in chapters 3 and 4. And then finally here, what does then this justification, what does this faith produce? Faith in action is chapters 5 and 6. Consider with me God's word. Let's open with prayer as we seek his help today. Father, help us as we come to your word, that what we read today, what we consider, what we think about, that we would be thinking about what you have said in your holy word. These are not the opinions of men. This is not the thoughts of a man who has come to the place where he views himself as a great wise teacher. No, Paul the apostle, in writing this, Father, he's looking at the words of Christ. This is from what he was taught, what he learned from you directly, as he says in the first part of the letter. And so, Lord, may we receive it the same way. May we receive these words as from you directly. I ask that you would cause the things that are of me to be forgotten and to disappear, and the things that are yours today to be remembered, obeyed, applied this week. Holy Spirit, please illuminate and help us today in this regard. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The middle-aged man stared up at the hot sun as he scanned the barren landscape. His mind danced with endless possibilities that lay before him. For 20 years, he had been a slave, laboring for another's profit. He had known nothing but service and fear. But in a stroke of surprise, he had been purchased by another and then set free, finally free. That word keeps ringing in his ears. Freedom, freedom, I'm free. Is this all true? Is it a mirage? He never really thought this day was coming. He didn't even think it was possible to be free. And as that glorious word plays itself again in his mind, freedom, suddenly another thought, a new idea strikes him, perhaps even a terrifying idea strikes him. And the question suddenly overwhelms him. What do I do now? What do I do now? The slave is free, but what he does in and with his freedom is now the most important issue he will face. And a question he needs an answer for. This inspired Bible text that we read this morning begins with the premise last expressed by the Apostle Paul, or continues with that premise last expressed by the Apostle Paul in chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. We are free in Christ. Paul has been arguing strongly and carefully for nearly the entirety of the book of Galatians that we have been studying for this past year, that by grace, the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, that the sinner has been made a saint and he is freed from the obligation, expectation, and condemnation of sin and the law. But freedom is not only a release from something, It is an opportunity for something. Liberty is indeed freedom from oppression. But ultimately, and more importantly, liberty means freedom to live and act according to a better purpose. We must remember this. And this is true of all sorts of freedom. This is true of political freedom. This is true of relational freedom, as Romans chapter 7 describes. You can look at that this afternoon. I'm not going to even go into it. Relational freedom. It's speaking, though, primarily here of our Christian freedom. We are free from the law, free from the oppression of the law, but ultimately, we are free to serve a better purpose. Or maybe we should say it this way. We are free to serve a better Savior, a better Master. That is true Christian freedom. Galatians 5, 1 through 6 finds Paul arguing for this sort of true freedom when he says, in Christ Jesus, this is back in verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Faith alone saves you, but faith will never be alone. It will always manifest itself in holy action of love. Paul took a little detour last week with personal concerns for the church in verses 7 through 12, and so we did as well. But now he comes back to this context in verse 13 of verse 6. Faith working through love. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. See how they connect together. A little parenthesis there. It says, no, stand in your liberty. Stand fast in your liberty. How do you do this? Faith working through love. You have been called to liberty. Now, what are you going to do with that liberty? How will you live in your liberty in Christ? That is the big idea that Paul is speaking of today. You see, in Christ, we are liberated to follow the Spirit or to follow the flesh. In which direction will your freedom take you? Now, when I say that, it might be misunderstood. Do not suppose for a moment that those two options are equally valid. We're free to follow the Spirit or follow the flesh. I'm not saying that we are free in the sense of it, we can do them and it'll have the same turnout in the end. To follow the flesh will reveal a lack of saving faith and live a life opposed to God's glory. To follow the Spirit is evidence of true faith and living for the purpose you have been freed from, that is the glory of God. So that's really the big idea of this text we're going to look at today. It's kind of like a fork in the road. You're free, Spirit or flesh? Where will you go? Where will you live? This is really a very practically applied text. And it's going to get even more practical through the rest of this letter that he's writing. And it's really practically applied. It applies tomorrow morning. You're free, Christian. Today, rejoice in your freedom. Spirit or flesh? Where will that freedom take you? Where will you go? An Irish theologian once remarked, "If the devil cannot stop the coach, he mounts the box and drives." And that may be a little bit strange to us because we have no idea what that's talking about, coaches and boxes and whatnot. The idea there is that if the devil cannot detract you into a legalistic life under the law, he will drive the man to a licentious life under sin. He will do what he can to keep you from Christ, whether on one hand the error is legalism or on the other hand the error is licentiousness. He will always drive and seek to bring the saint away from Christ to an error on the left or the right. Two errors on either side of freedom in Christ, legalism or license. To this point, Paul's chief concern for the church has been the legalistic error, right, of living under the law. But he is also concerned that one might abuse their liberty in Christ and thus placing themselves not under law, but under sin, under flesh, while not undermining then the marvelous freedom of grace in Christ, he then writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." And this is where he's going to warn about the devil's devices. "Only Do not use liberty as an opportunity or occasion for the flesh. You see the text there? You are free. You have been called to liberty, but do not abuse your freedom by embracing fleshly living. It's essentially what he's saying. And as we trace the apostle's argument, we can notice that in this text, he's sort of drawing up two columns in this text. On one side, you have true liberty, and he'll speak of love and service and spirit in that column on that side. And on the other side, you have a new slavery of sorts, a slavery of the flesh, and he'll describe on that side biting and devouring and lust. He's going to kind of give these, and he's going to continue on in the text next week. He's going to talk about walking in the flesh, the fruit of the flesh, and then the fruit of the spirit. He's kind of going these two columns throughout the rest of this text. The scripture language used here, notice in the text of scripture, it's walking in the spirit versus walking in the flesh. And he's describing that this as the real possibility for those who are free in Christ. It's a real possibility. And this is the big picture for the rest of chapter 5 of Galatians. Several times, though, we read this word in the text. Did you notice it there? The word flesh. He says it in the verse we just read. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And then if you'll notice, jump on down to verse 16. He says, walk in the spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Now, he's going to say it again, verse 19. We didn't read this text, but the works of the flesh are evident. So over and over again, this idea of flesh is on the apostle's mind. He's talking about the flesh and this opportunity for the flesh, or fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. Sometimes in the Bible, in Pauline writing, the apostle uses the word flesh to simply refer to our body. He speaks of his kinsmen according to the flesh. And by that, he simply means those who are of Jewish descent just like him. They share DNA similarities to him. They're in the flesh similar to he is. But obviously, from this context, he's not referring to the body when he says the body fights against the spirit, or don't walk in the body, or don't fulfill the lust of your body. He's not speaking of it in some amoral, neutral sense. He's obviously referring to it in a very negative sense, right? This is not so different than the way the Apostle Paul uses the word flesh in the book of Romans. Of course, if you've been here for the last year, you know that what Galatians says in a brief, Romans expands on. And it's very likely that Galatians was written before Romans, and this is Paul's theology in brief, correcting the churches in Galatia, and then he will write in more fuller detail in Romans about these things. And so he uses the word flesh in the same way. What is that way? What does the meaning of the word flesh in Paul using it here? It's very similar to Romans chapter 6. According to Romans chapter 6, our old nature was crucified with Christ. Now let that sink in for a minute. Your Christian, your old nature is dead. Christ died when he was crucified. I assume then that when Paul says that our old nature was crucified with Christ, it means it died with Christ. In fact, he goes on to say, and yet a new nature lives, just like Christ lived again. But the text also says in Romans 6 that while the old nature is dead, meaning the authority that sin held over you is gone, it's a true statement for the Christian to say, I don't have to sin. I don't have that master anymore. Like an old dictator, like a evil governor who ruled with an iron fist, and then he's dead, and they pulled the statue down. He's gone. He's dead. He's out of there. But yet Romans 6 indicates that something yet remains that is not necessarily good, even after the old man or the old nature is dead. Paul uses this phrase in Romans 6, which is the same as the idea of flesh here. He says the purpose of that old man being destroyed is so that the body of sin might one day be done away with. That phrase, body of sin, is the same idea of flesh. And if you could think of the flesh then this way, it is not your old nature that, hey, you know, I just can't help but do these things. It's what my nature tells me to do. No, no, your old nature is dead. But a remnant of that nature, the flesh, yet remained. You might say it this way. Those sinful desires that we all admit still draw us away from Christ, yet remains within us. The flesh. It is the wicked part of us that still longs to rule over us, though the old nature is completely eradicated, the flesh remains. The flesh is why we still sin. It is the body of sin that is to be rendered useless and done away with as God sanctifies us. So Paul is saying that it is possible that an abuse of our freedom in Christ, our freedom from the law, might cause us to think that there is nothing for us to do now. That we're free and with our guard down to live in a way that gives an occasion for the flesh. One writer put it this way, a beachhead for the flesh to continually launch its attacks on the saint and retreat there and then launch again. And Paul is saying, don't give them that beachhead. Don't let the flesh get a foothold. Don't let it come. Don't let it begin to rule in you. You don't have to. The old man, the flesh's boss is dead. Don't let it rule in you because it wants to rule over you. Don't give it an occasion, an opportunity. It also seems that Paul is saying in verse 16 that it's possible, he uses the phrase, if we're not walking in the Spirit, that we would fulfill the lusts of the flesh. A little different terminology, same idea, but essentially the idea of fulfilling, it's like filling up a glass. It's gone up here and then the flesh comes in and it fills up the rest of it. It brings us to its fullness. Or it is the flesh dominating over us. Choices that we make, lifestyle that we have, responses we have in which the flesh is seen as the dominant principle in our life. And he's indicating that it's possible for one who is free in Christ to allow the flesh to be fulfilled in them. That's a startling statement. Startling statement. Martin Luther, who we learned about in the adult Sunday school class this morning, described this principle with the Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, which means we are justified, but at the same time, we are yet sinners. And that's a true theological and experiential statement, isn't it? Justified, completely righteous before God. He views us, he sees us as sinless. And yet, the flesh remains driving us to fulfill its lusts. At the same time, yet sinners. Luther did not mean that we are considered both justified and sinners before God, that he kind of has a mixed view of us. No, but by faith alone, we are completely justified before God. But because the flesh remains, we are yet sinful in our thoughts and desires. We still struggle with sin, even though we're declared and considered fully righteous before God. Thus, it's possible for a Christian to walk in the flesh, to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, or to give himself over to sin's passions and desires. Now, I want to clarify something. It's not in this text, but it is through the rest of Scripture. It is not that the Christian can completely give himself over to these things. One who gives himself over completely to the flesh in totality is evidencing he is not in the Spirit. He does not have the Spirit of Christ. What we're speaking of, what Paul is speaking of, is these occasions for the flesh, this sin temptation we experience, and this falling into sin, and this choosing to fulfill our lusts instead of to glorify God. This is the path that one who is free in Christ might walk down, giving occasion to the flesh, or fulfilling the lusts in the flesh. It's possible to be justified by faith, but to live favorably towards sin. It's possible, but it's scandalous. And wicked. Well, in contrast to warning the brothers not to walk in the flesh because of their abuse of Christian freedom, Paul calls the liberated Christian to walk in the Spirit, right? Verse 16, I say then, or this is what I'm saying, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Indeed, the Spirit here is clearly referring to the Holy Spirit of Christ. In Galatians 4:6, Paul had reminded the church that it was the Holy Spirit that had given them the adoption as sons. And in 3:3, remember, Paul explains that it was the Holy Spirit who gave them faith in Christ in the first place, regenerating them from the lost condition. So here in verse 16, he describes the Christian life of freedom as when walking in that same Holy Spirit, the divine person of God who empowers Christ's life in us. You began in the Spirit. He says you're not going to be made complete by the works of the law. That's chapter 3. But since you have begun in the Spirit, keep walking in the Spirit. What does he mean then to walk in the Spirit? This is something that is often mistaken and abused in churches today. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? The Holy Spirit of God is that divine person of God who, by virtue of his supernatural work of grace, has given us a divine principle of godliness and a new nature to enable us to glorify God with our lives. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us, equips us, and calls us to live godly lives. In other words, you didn't generate faith in yourself. You didn't generate godliness. You did not generate obedience. You did not generate morality and ethics. You were regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, which enables you to live with this godly principle. That's the Spirit's work. It's the greatest work of the Spirit, I believe, because it's the opening work of salvation. And it's what starts it all. It's what gives the cause for everything else in the blessed salvation that God gives. So to walk in the Spirit, and notice that is a command. So it's not a passive idea, like let the Spirit do something. You walk then in the Spirit. This is thus not a command to be regenerated. It's not a command to believe the Holy Spirit. It is a command to walk in the Holy Spirit. It's to live in response then to the teaching and impulses of the Holy Spirit. Of course, this is in contrast with verse 16, living according to the teaching and impulses of the sinful flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's this contrast there. And this is talking about the same thing. Now, when I say responding to the teaching and impulses of the Spirit, or responding to the teaching and the impulses of the flesh, I do not mean some sort of mystical feelings or impressions. Let me say this. This is not following the Spirit as in some sort of guessing game. To walk in the Spirit means to walk in line, in step with what the Spirit of God has revealed as true and righteous in the Bible. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit does not mean to suspend all activity and to kind of put yourself in a trance-like state and wait for the Spirit to somehow mystically take over. To walk in the Spirit, this is a pattern, a walk. You are patterning your life in the steps that the Spirit has laid out before you. And where do we find what the Spirit has laid out before us? Find what the Spirit has laid out before us in the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay? So don't misunderstand. A lot of people take this idea of walking in the Spirit and make it some sort of mystical feeling. It's not that at all. It's reading your Bible, studying your Bible, and obeying what the Spirit says in your Bible. That's what walking in the Spirit is. You follow the Spirit by following the teaching found in the plain and unifying revelation of the Bible. Note the convicting implication, though, as we think about this two-column approach now. So walking in the Spirit, that is following the impulse. By impulse, I don't mean something mystical. I mean what the Spirit impels us to do, right? And the teaching. So walking in the Spirit is following this. Okay, I'm going to obey. Live in obedience to God's word, to the unifying revelation of God's word, to the whole of it put together. Or I'm going to walk in the flesh. That is, I'm going to fulfill the lust. I'm going to give occasion for the flesh. I'm going to follow the impulses internally. I'm going to follow my heart and do what I think I ought to do. And that's walking in the flesh. There is a convicting implication. We think of it in this two ways. The implication is that we are either walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit. Note this verse again, verse 16. Look carefully at it. I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Did you catch what he's saying there? He's not saying that you can walk in the spirit and walk in the flesh. He's essentially saying, if you are walking in the spirit, you will not be walking in the flesh. Indicating that at any given point in my life, I am either walking in the spirit or I am walking in the flesh. There's no middle road in this text. There's no, I'm walking in neither. For the Christian, you are either living in lockstep with God's word, or you are living in lockstep with the flesh. Now, how do we make sense of that? Because there's a lot of things I do that are not really overtly spiritual, right? I mean, I like to go hiking. I like to watch TV. I like to play some sports. I like to read some books that aren't necessarily theology books. How can that be walking in the spirit? But I don't think it's walking in the flesh. Paul's not talking in the sense of everything we do must be overtly religious or overtly demonic when he's talking about walking in the flesh, walking in the spirit. In fact, to walk in the spirit is whether we are eating or drinking or whatever we're doing it to the glory of God. Whether we're playing, whether we're working, cooking, laughing, crying, worshiping. From the spiritual to the mundane things of life, they are still opportunities for us to walk in such a way that God is glorified in obedience to his word. Later in our sermon, further down in the text, we'll see how the mundane things of life are either walking in the spirit or walking in the flesh. He'll describe them in more detail when he describes the fruit of the spirit and the fruit of the flesh and how we can be walking in the spirit. And this is how, for example, I'll jump ahead just so that there's not too much confusion about this. He'll talk about the fruit of the spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, meekness. He gives these things, right? You can be entertained, enjoy entertainment, you can enjoy activities, you can enjoy your family, you can do things in life, you can sing songs, you can cook, you can do all these things with the fruit of the Spirit evident in how you do those things. So that's the idea. Walking in the Spirit is whatever, even the mundane things of life, we're doing it in such a way that it is Holy Spirit encouraged by the Word. It is taught by the Word. It is expressed in a holy, righteous manner. It is filled with love and goodness and fruitfulness and mercy and gentleness. And it is possible. I think this we ought to really obliterate these ideas of drawing these sharp distinctions between the secular and the sacred, as if, you know, I'm going to live my secular life today and then live a sacred. The reality is we ought to be living every moment as holy vessels of God in a sacred fashion, in a spirit-filled, fruitful fashion. So if I'm going for a hike in the mountains, I'm going for a hike in the mountains, and what's characterizing my hiking is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. It's true. It's possible, isn't it? This is the idea. Now, we have to think further about this, and we're going to get into this next week, so I need to stop before I go too far in that. The principle we need to grasp is this, that our lives are either characterized by walking in the flesh or in the spirit. That's the question to ask. My life, is it characterized? It's characterized by something. Which is it characterized by? One or the other. But here's the problem. You could say the problem with freedom as we look through this text. So I need to have a life characterized by walking in the Spirit. That's good. That's right. That's holy. That's glorifying to God. I suppose my life could be characterized. My actions could be characterized. My choices could be walking in the flesh, fulfilling the flesh. I don't want that. So I want to be in this column over here. But here's the problem. Verse 17. You see, the problem is this, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you desire. What's he saying here? See, the Holy Spirit of God miraculously regenerated you, Christian, and having received Christ alone as your hope of righteousness by faith alone, that same Spirit executed the old governor, that former nature that could not help but sin. But when the old man died, he left his little cousin, the flesh, to live with your mind and heart. And the Holy Spirit of God has been given to you to indwell you, to assure you, to sanctify you through his word. But cousin flesh wants none of that. And he's contrary to the Spirit, lusting, or that's another way of saying warring with unholy passions against the Spirit of God. And then in the same way, the Spirit wars with holy passions against the flesh within you. And the battle for holiness in your walk of life proves, Christian, that as Newton said, that you are not what you once were, but you are not yet what you shall become. That there is a battle royale. I know this battle rages because Paul says it does right here. He also explains it even in more detail in Romans chapter 7, right? This battle raging within. But I also understand it experientially, even daily. And I am assuming you do as well, Christian. But even though there is a real battle, the Holy Spirit of God warring against your flesh and your flesh warring against the Holy Spirit of God, do not think for a moment that it's a fair fight. It's not a contest between old nature and new nature. It's a contest between little cousin flesh and the almighty eternal God of the universe, the Holy Spirit. And because of the power of God, we believe by faith that the flesh is losing and will indeed be totally destroyed when we leave this mortal frame. Furthermore, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be even in this life observable growth in godliness and love and holiness as we are being conformed to the mortal and loving likeness of Christ by the same Spirit who empowered and indwelt him, now empowering and indwelling us. It's a lopsided contest, praise God. But God in his sovereign wisdom has chosen to allow this battle yet to take place. Perhaps one, to gradually and graciously help us grow closer and closer to him through Christ in faith. As the old Puritans used to say, making us fit for heaven. Making us fit for heaven. And perhaps also so that he would receive the glory as the one who we once were enslaved to sin, now can visibly be seen to show the glory of Christ. I like the way one person put it. He allows the battle because he's making trophies of grace out of us. And one day, he will stand before the world and its powers and the devil and the angels and everyone, and he will point to you and me, and he will say, look at my trophy. Now, what is a trophy meant to do? A trophy is nothing, but the trophy honors the one who won it. And in that, we are blessed to be trophies of his grace to honor the one who won us, who lived for us, who died for us, who sanctifies us. So the battle rages so that God is glorified. In fact, in this, I think we can say with confidence that God then is indeed glorified in the battle as much as he is glorified in the victory. Spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. So there is a battle, though lopsided, and indeed one where true believers will see growth and increasing victory. And might I say that if you see no growth and victory in your life in this battle, then there is cause for concern. There is cause to wonder what's wrong. Perhaps what's wrong is that you are yielding your life to the flesh. You are not walking in the Spirit. You're not putting on these, you're putting on the works of the flesh, not putting on the works of the Spirit. You are avoiding the fellowship of God's people. You're avoiding the Word of God. You're not in it. Yes, you're not growing in godliness. Perhaps that's it. But it also could be perhaps that you don't even yet have the Spirit of God. That you're yet unregenerate. But for the believer, there will be increased growth and evidence of the Spirit, of the walking in the Spirit. So there's the battle, the lopsided one. But our temptation is to try to win the battle against the flesh because to aid the Spirit with law. That's our temptation. Isn't this the truth? We naturally think that to fight sin, we simply need to make more rules or tighten things up a little bit. That's what we need. That's what we just need. We need to just like add a few more rules. In fact, you know what we need to do? Add some more rules and then add some fences around those rules. Then add some bigger fences around those rules. We got to fight this flesh, and we do so with the law. Paul's argument has been, the problem is this, the law doesn't work to fight the flesh. In fact, he says it here. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You're not under the law. Paul is saying in verse 18 that the law will not help you beat the flesh. I do not believe that Paul is saying that the law has nothing good to say or provides no help in the battle. Indeed, the moral law of God and the moral principles of all aspects of even the Mosaic law and rituals can greatly help us fight against our flesh. It's not that the law provides nothing. It is that by placing ourselves under the law and its demands, we are ceasing to place ourselves under the authority of the Spirit. We're essentially saying that we can fight the flesh with more flesh. We're saying we can fight a battle with our work that God has intended to fight with the help of the Holy Spirit, His divine work. So while the divine moral law is spiritual, it is not equal to the Spirit. And you cannot defeat sin simply by adding more rules and greater strictness. We are not under law, he says. So how then do we not give opportunity to the flesh or fulfill the lust of the flesh, if it isn't by just adding more law or placing ourselves under law? How is our flesh, how is sin defeated? How do we walk in the Spirit? Read back with me verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's great, but it doesn't tell us how, right? It says walk in the Spirit. It's a command, it's an imperative. But it's an imperative and a promise, right? Walk in the flesh, that's the command, the promise, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So a better question than asking, as we often do, well, how do I keep from sin? How do I walk in the flesh? Or how do I, or not walk in the flesh? And how do I fight the flesh? Probably a better question is, how do I walk in the Spirit? Since walking in the Spirit, it will naturally mean I'm not walking in the flesh. How do I walk in the Spirit? So let's ask that question again. How do I walk in the Spirit? At the beginning of the sermon, I briefly defined walking in the Spirit as responding to the teaching and impulses of the Holy Spirit. But Paul further defines walking in the Spirit down in verse 18 when he uses this phrase. But if you are led by the Spirit, he used that phrase, a little different. It's kind of the same thing, right? Walk in the Spirit. Now he's the idea of being led by the Spirit. So watch what the Spirit does and go that way. Being led by the Spirit, that's a little bit clearer there. Being led by the Spirit is not a passive hope then. It's an active obedient response to the way the Spirit goes, to the path that the Spirit lays out. Being led by the Spirit is not sitting in your rocking chair, okay, Spirit, what do we do today? What's going on now? It's not passive. It's the Spirit has laid out a path, and that path is the Word of God, and we are walking in it. We're following what the Spirit teaches. Yeah, being led by the Spirit. Okay, but what does it look like? What does it look like to actively obey the Spirit of God by grace through faith, as, of course, as revealed in the Word? Well, I'm glad you asked. Come back to the Galatian text with me, back up to some of the verses we skipped intentionally. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, for you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. How do I actively pursue walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and by implication, then not fulfilling the lust of the flesh? By the pursuit of a radical, biblically revealed God-like love. That's walking in the Spirit. Not legalism, not license, but love. That's the better way. That's the way of the Spirit. That's the way of God. That's the way in which we fight against the flesh, and that it is the way we are led by the Spirit in the path of love. That is the way we do not turn to the left hand or the right hand. We do all things motivated and directed in genuine Christ-like love. Next week, we'll define love more carefully. But it needs to be said briefly now because our world has really bad definitions of love. What our world, Hollywood, politicians, the media, the movies, our coworkers, and probably most of our family and friends think of love is not the biblical definition of love. Love is not primarily an affectionate feeling, but it is a gentle and passionate determination to do what is eternally the most good for another. Let me say that again. Love is not an affectionate feeling. It is the gentle and passionate determination to do what is eternally the most good for another. Love is choosing the good of another over my own. Now, most people in the world would say, okay, I can buy that, except when you start thinking about it for a moment. Because sin, any and all sin, is the worst eternal thing for anybody, right? The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Any and all sin is the worst for anyone. So love and sin can never go together. If love is doing what is the most good for someone and sin is the most bad for someone, then you can never mix them. They will not mesh like oil and water. Love and sin cannot be together. Therefore, when someone says, well, I just lie to her because I love her so much, he's lying. He doesn't love her. Love and sin don't go together. They don't mix. It's not love. Well, I just love them too much to tell them, you know, about their sinful lifestyle. You don't love them. Just say it. You love yourself. Because you don't want to tell them the truth that will set them free from sin and give them the eternal good that they need. Now, I'm not saying that then love is characterized by crassness and cruelty. What I am saying, what God is saying in love is giving oneself for the eternal good of another. Where do we learn this kind of love after all? What's a radical kind of love? How about Jesus Christ himself? He came and he gave what was most good for us, right? We needed redemption from our sin, and so he gives himself. He dies. He sacrifices. He lives perfect life. He dies the sinner's death. This is love. Love is radically and biblically doing, not just telling, doing what is good for the eternal state of another. So, when the Bible speaks of love here, think of it that way. Think of it that way. Love then will always, always urge me to avoid the flesh. If the flesh destroys, love can have nothing to do with the flesh. Nothing to do with it. More next week on the definitions of love as we see the chief fruit of the Spirit being love. As I go back to the first part of our text and notice that the better way than legalism or license is love, I cannot help but notice that Paul is particularly thinking of love in the horizontal sense, right? He even emphasizes that. He brings up the second greatest commandment, not the first. He's talking about loving our neighbor, loving another. You notice he skips the idea of loving God and goes right into loving our neighbor, even going so far to say that the law is fulfilled in the second command, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Not in the first, loving God, but in the second. It's not oversight, it's rather practical. It is evident from all of Scripture and Paul himself that loving God is indeed the first duty of man, but he's speaking practically and relationally. One does not love God if he is not loving his neighbor. He does not love God if he's not loving his neighbor. John makes much of this in his later epistle, right? You cannot say you love God but hate your brother. It's impossible. It's not true. Let's come back to this, though. Remember those two paths of freedom, the fork in the road, walking in the flesh on one side, walking in the Spirit on the other, fulfilling the lust of flesh versus being led by the Spirit. This is the priority of the flesh in verse 15 then. Where's this road? Let's take this turn. Let's go down this path in the fork in the road, down flesh. And where does that go? It goes to self-love. Biting, devouring, and being consumed by and of one another. I think this is holy sarcasm in verse 15, by the way. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. With all your biting and snapping and snarling of one another, watch out, one day you're going to eat each other up. Just be careful that you leave a little bit left over when you're done. Don't fully consume each other into nothing. I think this is that sarcasm, but he's saying, so long as you're placing yourself under law and giving opportunity for the flesh, there will always be biting and devouring. Just be careful with all that selfish biting of one another, with your pursuits of license and flesh. While the Galatians are thinking they are holy and righteous because of their law-keeping, they're so busy maintaining their own righteousness, their holy standards, their supposed moral superiority, that they're biting and sniping at those who don't measure up to their standards. From Paul's description, I think we can see snippets of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. They pay tithes of all their mint and cumin and anise, but they've left the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy, love. They can almost hear the Pharisees, stop bothering me with your tears. Leave me alone with your brokenness. I am busy counting my mint and cumin for the tithe. Don't you care about righteousness, you idiot? Both the legalism and lust do indeed have a deeply rooted sense of love. The legalist and the licentious man love themselves firstly. The root of flesh is love for self as most important. And so any pursuit of religion and kinds of morality and pleasure, even charity, is to feel good myself, to please myself with my self-righteousness. And so Paul's sarcastic but accurate comment describing the progression of self-love. First a bite, an unkind word, a judgmental glance, a gossipy smirk, then a full mouth devour, a slanderous secret, an arrogant judgment, a cruel sentence, finally a consuming hatred, fighting, anger, hurtful and proud assertions. So you have the flesh's priority. It is love, but it is love of self. It is love of self-righteousness. It is love of self-assertion and self-esteem. And on the other hand, we have the Spirit's priority, the walking in the Spirit. And what does that look like? In the other column, it means being led by the Spirit so as not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is the sort of Christ-like love that we described, a love that causes me to sacrifice myself for the spiritual and moral good of my brother. One that enters the assembly asking himself, where can I sit? What can I do? Who can I greet that will serve my brother or sister with the love of God? This love takes the form of service according to God's holy text. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Isn't that fascinating? The word serve there is the word slave, doulos. And so he says, you're free, you're no longer a slave, so make yourself a slave to your brother. So serve him now. You're free to serve. A love that causes me to serve my brother. love that causes me to sing the hymns with fervor and conviction because I want to love my brother enough to encourage and instruct him with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. A love that causes me to believe the best of my brother or sister, to listen to their needs, to join them in prayer for their needs, to pray together with them. A love that urges me to avoid all fleshly pursuits, not only because of what it might do to me. That's how we often think of it. I can't do this. I shouldn't sin because it's just destroying me. Yeah, what is it doing to your brother? Loving your brother enough to say, I must avoid these fleshly pursuits because of what it's doing to them. And ultimately, what is it doing to Jesus Christ and the glory of God? Pursuing these fleshly pursuits are bringing blasphemy on his name. I love that as Paul describes, says, will cause him to eat no meat while the world stands if it causes my brother to stumble in sin. A love that urges me to pick up, and this is really practical, this isn't inspired, this is practical. Family, a love that urges me to pick up the church directory and to pray for my brothers and sisters through the week. A love that weeps with those who are weeping and rejoices with those who are weeping. Namely, a love that Paul writes here is characterized by servants. This is the way of the Spirit. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit, to walk in love. Sacrificial. Upright, righteous, godly, obedient love. You are free in Christ, beloved. Faith alone has freed you, but that faith is an active one. Where will your freedom of faith take you? Will you abuse your freedom in Christ to live with selfish pleasure, fleshly pursuits, satisfying your sinful urges? That's what our world, our culture thinks is true freedom, doing whatever you want. But it is not. Freedom is more than a release from something. It is a release unto something. You do not need to go back to the law, nor do you need to go back to your sin. The liberty you have in Christ has freed you to go forward, to fulfill the intent of the law all along. Love. You are free now to obey God, to serve others through love. My friends, a slave, whether a slave to law or a slave to sin, is a slave nonetheless. But drawing upon Paul's illustration in Galatians 4, but a son is free. A son is free. He is free to love his father. He is free to love his brothers. He is free to serve both because of and with that love. What does the slave do now that he is free? What path will he go down? The path of love. He loves because he loves God. He obeys God's moral principles and commands. Because he loves his neighbor, he obeys God's moral principles and commands. You are free, beloved of God, free to love one another on account of faith alone in Christ alone. So what will we do? Yeah, I just say it and close us in the words of Jesus Christ. Go and do likewise. Love one another.